The Word of our God endures forever. We'll be looking at that word from Romans in a minute here. Let me just introduce the book of Romans to you. You can find our text on page 2 in your bulletin. Paul's letter to the Romans is the longest of his epistles and the most weighty doctrinally. He deals with the great themes of human depravity, our inability to choose God, election, salvation by grace, the nature of sanctification, the use of the law in the Christian life, the relationship of the Jews to the gospel, the nature of church and state relationships, liberty of conscience, and even the restoration of the entire creation at the end of time. He elaborates the great themes of the gospel in a systematic way. So I'd like to turn your attention to one of those great themes as we look at Romans 16 this morning. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stiches. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobolus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The grace of the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. I hope you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Where's the doctrine? The real title for this sermon is The Communion of Saints in Action. Paul wrote this letter from the city of Corinth in Greece, about 500 miles from Rome. And when he wrote it, probably in January of 57 AD, he had never been to Rome. In chapter 16, God is giving us snapshots of the life of the early church. Passages like this are easy to overlook. It is just a letter. Maybe we think this is the fluff, this is the padding that we put into all letters. Dear so-and-so, and sincerely at the end. And you have to greet the people who go along with it. But if this is really God's word, we must look at it carefully. God's word is primarily descriptive, not prescriptive. What do I mean by that? God's word is songs and stories rather than tightly wrought arguments, as we find in most of the book of Romans. But if we overlook texts like this, we miss much of the richness of the Bible. God wants us to know more about Him and about ourselves through these intimate pictures that He gives us in a passage like Romans 16. Have you ever wondered, why didn't the Lord just give us a manual of doctrine? Why didn't He just drop the Westminster Confession out of heaven and give it to the church? It would have made life a lot easier in some respects. All Christians would have the same belief. There couldn't be any arguments about it. Why is there so much poetry and metaphor in the Bible? Why the wild and terrifying images of the book of Revelation? Why an entire book of songs? And here, why simply a list of salutations? The Bible is a thick book, and it's hard. Have you ever thought or wondered or wanted to say to God, God, just give us the facts, please? But that's not how God does it. God gives us a thick book to study. He wants us to savor and appreciate His word and to live with one another and love one another as we do so. So here's my fear, that if we overlook passages such as Romans 16 about relationships, we will neglect relationships in our lives. Doctrine is not in the abstract, in a vacuum. Some people approach the Bible as if the purpose of the Bible is to figure out how the parts go together. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. And once you figure out the system, you've got it. This is true in Presbyterian circles to a certain extent. We think of ourselves as being very concerned about systematic theology, and we should. But it's not limited to us. If you go to dispensationalist churches, they want to figure out all the parts of when the second coming is going to be. Or if you go to a Catholic church, they want to figure out how everything fits under the hierarchy of Peter and the supposed popes who flow from him. What is common about this approach to the Bible is the idea that if you get the right system in your head, then your walk with Christ is right. Therefore, what is on paper becomes the goal of your Christian life rather than the means to the Christian life. Doctrine is important. It is the means to the right ordering of our lives. And the doctrines in Romans 1 through 6:15 are the superstructure upon which Romans 16 is built. But if any of you have ever seen a skyscraper going up, and you've seen the superstructure, you know that you can't live in an unfinished skyscraper. It is a skeleton without flesh on it. In Romans 16, we get a snapshot of how real doctrine worked itself out in the early church. And therefore, the Roman surprise that I'm giving you is that Romans 16 is the picture of what this doctrine of the communion in saints in action looks like. The communion of saints is imperative in the Christian life, and it flows from a true understanding of doctrine. It is essential and not trivial or even secondary. Jesus said, "If any man will do God's will, he will know the doctrine." And St. Paul said, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." In Romans 16, Paul is not telling us about the communion of saints. He is showing us the communion of saints. Nevertheless, in the history of the church, in the wisdom of our fathers, we have realized that the communion of saints is essential as it is presented here. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, "I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church, the communion of saints." The Westminster Confession says this in chapter 26 in paragraph 2. "Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." The writers of the Westminster Confession had an international view of the church, a Catholic view of the church. Over the past week or so, many of you have written to me asking, "How can I help your friend Maribel in Costa Rica?" And I thank you so much for those letters. And I thank you for the concern that's expressed, and I hope that we'll get some information and be able to do something united as a denomination to help them in San Jose. But it flows right out of our confession. As the Lord gives us opportunity, we're to give physical aid, not just doctrinal aid, to those who need our help. The point is simple. God cares very much about the relationship between doctrine and the day-to-day life of His people. In fact, we could say that the communion of saints is not an add-on or an option like a fancy car stereo. Rather, if we get this metaphor of a car, if theology is the engine of a car, then the communion of saints is the drivetrain, the transmission that gets the power back to the wheels and makes the church go. Let's see how it works in this passage. We have two snapshots here in Romans 16. We have a snapshot of Corinth, where Paul is and from where he's writing, and Rome, the destination of the letter. There are 26 people mentioned in the chapter. 18 of them are in Rome, and 8 are in Corinth. 10 of these people are women. Some are rich, some are poor. Let's look at Phoebe first, the first one in our study. She is undoubtedly the person who will carry the letter from Corinth to Rome. She has the name of a Greek goddess. Notice, the gospel redeems cultures. She did not have to change her name when she became a Christian. The gospel goes everywhere. It touches Greek and they remain Greeks. It touches Mexicans and they remain Mexicans. It touches Iranians and they remain Iranians. It touches Iraqis and they remain Iraqis. Why was she going to Rome? We don't know. Maybe she had other business there. Perhaps she was an entrepreneurial lady like Lydia in Acts 16. What we do know is that she was a helper, and I like the ESV version. She was a patroness. That's actually what the Greek word is. She was a patroness. She supported financially the Apostle Paul. She put her money where her mouth was when it came to the gospel. She had a reputation in the church. Undoubtedly, she showed hospitality and cared for others. She was a servant, literally a deacon of the church. She gave herself to the life of the church. Paul has the highest respect for her. It's almost an awe of what she has done for the church. There's a curiosity here, and of the many commentaries I've looked at, I still don't understand it. She is called a deacon in this passage, and you probably know that Greek, like many other languages, has masculine, feminine versions of words. But the words that's used for Phoebe is the masculine word. She's not called a deaconess. She's called a deacon, specifically the male. Was she an official deaconess of the church? Was she an officer of the church? Some say yes, some say no. I hope you have had some chance to read Tim Keller's paper, and if you've read it thoroughly, you know that that is one of the issues that's in the PCA these days. It's an issue in his church in Redeemer in New York City. Here in our own presbytery, several of our churches have deaconesses. So I'm leaving it as a question. Who was Phoebe exactly? We know she had an official charge to carry a letter, but we don't know much more than that in terms of her official status in the church. What we do know is this. Women are crucial to the organization and life of the church. Since the earliest times, 10 women are mentioned in this chapter. They are not official teachers and leaders, but they are absolutely necessary to the life of the church. In verses 3 and 4, we meet another woman. Her name is Prisca. Prisca and Aquila. Their names are always mentioned together throughout the book of Acts. Paul uses her nickname, not her given name. That says something, too, about the familiarity and the love between them. They were a husband and wife team who traveled around the Roman Empire, opening their home wherever they went. They taught together. There can be no doubt of that. And Paul uses very colloquial Greek here when he says, they laid down their necks for me. Nothing stuck up about the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus, the first convert from Asia in modern Turkey. Now he's 700 miles away in the city of Rome. Undoubtedly, he had come to faith 10 years previous in Paul's third missionary journey through Asia. Why was he in Rome? We don't know. But Paul kept in touch with him through all these years. Do you keep in touch with your Christian brothers and sisters who have been influential in your life down through the years so that you know where they are and what they're doing? Even in an age of email, we should be able to do a better job than the Apostle Paul, but he did a great job, didn't he? Verse 6, Mary, she has a Jewish name. The early church was at least trilingual. The church in Rome certainly was bilingual, where Latin and Greek were spoken probably in different congregations. No sé si se les ha ocurrido que es difícil mantener una iglesia con diferentes idiomas, pero lo es, ¿no es cierto? ¿Hay alguien que sepa español para decirme que sí? Nobody understood me, right? Anybody? It's hard to maintain. Oh, okay. The Italians kind of get it. They always kind of get it when we speak Spanish and vice versa. It's difficult to maintain a church with different languages. But we need to keep the unity of the faith. Mary is a Hebrew, and many, many were Hebrews in the church in Rome. The next group as well, verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, Paul's cousins of some sort. They had shared a prison with Paul, undoubtedly for the sake of the gospel. And it's intriguing to think that they may have been those who witnessed to Paul before he became a Christian, after he became a Christian and they were Christians. Somehow they got in trouble and had to share some prison time together. The Lord often works in families. That's very true in my life, where God has used some family members in my life and used me in some of my cousins' lives to bring faith to them. And it's a beautiful thing when it happens. Of Amphiatus, Paul simply says that I love him. Urbanus is a Latin name, and as his name implies, he's probably a city slicker. Stiches is also a Latin name, but it's the name of a country person. We know that, just as we recognize country names when we hear them in English, like Clem or Jeb or something like that. But that's the name that Stiches is. You see, the gospel breaks down the cultural barriers that we lift up. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, country person nor city slicker. Aristobulus in verse 10 is certainly a Jew from Herod's family, as is Herodias in verse 11, who is probably the grandson of Herod the Great. These men were members of the Jewish upper crust who often went to Rome to curry favor with the emperor. They were kind of ambassadors. But notice, they had become Christians and they associated with the church in Rome. Tryphena and Tryphosa. I'm trying to think of girls, sisters' names that are kind of similar. Some people give given names to their daughters who are very similar. But that's what's going on here. They're probably sisters because of the similarity of their names. And these were slave names. Persis is also a woman's name. Paul delicately calls her the beloved, not my beloved. Again, women work hard in the church, as these women did. And where would Oakwood or any church be without the labor of the women who are here? In verse 13, the mention of Rufus is intriguing. He is likely the one mentioned in Mark 15:21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Why would Mark mention Rufus? Because Mark was Peter's associate in Rome, and he wanted to put a face and a name together so people would know who was the one who carried Jesus' cross. That it was Simon, who is the father of Rufus, who is here in the Church of Rome with us. It's very almost certain that this is the same person. In verse 14, all the names are Greek. There were various sub-churches or house churches that are based on language, just like in State College. We have Korean churches and Chinese churches and English-speaking churches even. Verse 15, it's a different group. Paul had his finger on the pulse of a church that he had never been to. And in verse 16, the moment you've all been waiting for, do we continue giving holy kisses to one another in the church? I never met him, but some of you probably heard of John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary, wrote a great commentary in the book of Romans, actually. And he says that the holy kiss is conspicuous by its absence in the modern churches. This was from a Scotsman, mind you. Let me summarize the nature of this fellowship, this koinonia that they share. In verses 3, 8, 9, and 10, their fellowship is in the Lord. In verses 5, 8, 9, and 12, the people are called beloved. Paul has a genuine affection, warmth of emotion. He's full and overflowing with it for these friends. Are you? Is that how you feel when you come to church on Sunday morning? Fellowship is Christ's command. In John 15, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you would go and bear much fruit. And this is my command, that you love one another." The communion of saints is the meat of the Christian life on the skeleton of our theology. How do you read your Bible? Are you savoring these incidentals, the lists of people, the descriptions, the human interest parts of the Bible, or do you just kind of pass over them as fluff and padding so you can get to the meat of the doctrine? How does this apply to Oakwood? I want you to look at verse 24 with me for a minute. Here is a mention of Erastus, the city treasurer. Why does Paul tell us his job description? It's a prominent secular position in that most pagan and evil of cities, Corinth. We recently asked you to read a 26-page document written by Tim Keller, in which doctrinalists and pietists and culturalists are described. Erastus, if we can say nothing else about him, was a culturalist. He was deeply involved in the pagan culture which surrounded him as a Christian. What we on the session want to communicate to you is that There ought to be no separation between doctrine and Christian living. That these things are not in opposition to one another, but they rightly belong together. That great Puritan, or late Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, whose doctrinal qualifications are impeccable, said, "As in the body of the epistle, Paul appears to have been a very knowing man, here he appears to have been a very loving man. So much knowledge and so much love are rare, but where they exist, a very excellent combination." Listen to this. "For what is heaven but knowledge and love made perfect?" What is heaven but knowledge and love made perfect? May God bless us as we seek to combine those two. Amen.